For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so we read beginning in verse 35. Hear again God's word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your great plan, this great pattern that you have established in history, that though we right now bear the image of the first Adam, the earthly Adam, in time, we shall bear the image of the last Adam, the heavenly Adam. Oh, Father, we pray that you would prepare us for that day, that you would fill our hearts with hope and anticipation for that day, and that out of that hope may come great works of obedience and sacrifice, even in the present. Fill us with your truth, with your wisdom now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this letter to the Christians in Corinth, Paul addresses all kinds of problems in the church. Problems with meat sacrificed to idols, problems of having sex outside of marriage or not having sex inside of marriage, problems with role relationships between men and women, problems at the Lord's table with some getting drunk while others go hungry. And the common thread running through all of these problems is a misunderstanding of the body. And of course, Paul saves the biggest problem of all for last, for the very end of this letter, and that is their denial, or at least their doubting, of the resurrection of the body. The Corinthians think they are so spiritual that their bodies don't matter anymore. In reality, what Paul shows us throughout this chapter is that true spirituality is a spirituality of the body. The problem is not matter, it's not the body. The problem is always sin. And the end of the Christian story, the goal of our redemption, is not escaping the physical, it's not escaping the body, it's not flying away from this world up into the clouds. Rather, it is getting a new body, like the resurrection body of Jesus. It's getting to live in a remade and transformed world with God, with Jesus. See, it's getting a brand new body and a remade world. That's the end of the Christian story. That's the Christian hope. But as Paul shows throughout this letter, and especially here in this chapter, the Corinthians were divorcing spirit and matter. Paul shows God has married them together forever. The spiritual and the material belong together. The Corinthians were hostile to physicality, hostile to the material world, to the body. And this is a problem that is still very much with us in the church today. This view that the physical is inherently corrupt and unspiritual. And so, for example, it's not uncommon to run into Christians today who believe that alcoholic beverages are always wrong. Does not matter if you're drinking legally within the legal parameters or moderately, so you're avoiding drunkenness. It does not matter because alcohol itself is considered evil. That's a view that's still very much with us. There are Christians today who do not believe that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper can be effectual means of grace used by God to apply salvation because, after all, they're just physical means. Oh, sure, they can be symbols, even important symbols, but because they are physical, they cannot be spiritually effective. And I love how C.S. Lewis addresses that whole issue in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "There's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be purely spiritual, a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it." Lewis says, that's why this new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and communion as well. And Lewis is exactly right. God likes the physical. He created it. He invented it. And God not only invented matter and the body, but God the Son took a material body to himself. And he still has that body today, and he will have that body for all eternity. So God has married himself to matter forever in the incarnation of Jesus. And so what Paul is doing in this chapter, this vitally important chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is responding to and refuting various Corinthian objections to the resurrection of the body, misunderstandings about the resurrection of the body. So he talks about Jesus' bodily resurrection in the past, but he also points ahead to our bodily resurrection in the future. And so in the first part of this chapter, the first several verses, he takes on the kinds of questions that historians would ask about Jesus' resurrection. And Paul shows that this is a well-established historical fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. There are reliable eyewitness accounts. There's eyewitness testimony that is reliable, that is widespread, that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his death on the cross. And indeed, as we looked at when we studied those verses, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is the only explanation that fits the evidence. The tomb was empty. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and entered into a new kind of physicality. And so the disciples who proclaimed the resurrection were not talking about having some kind of private mystical vision of Jesus, and then they metaphorically talked about him being raised, say, in their hearts. No, they're talking about something public and observable, that they saw the risen Lord with their own eyes, that even huge groups, as many as 500 at one time, saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. So Paul says, look, this resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, took place in history. It really happened. But then beginning in verse 35, Paul begins to take on the kinds of questions that scientists would ask about the resurrection. You have what the historians might ask. Now you have what the scientists might ask about the resurrection. If there's going to be a resurrection, what kind of bodies will we have? How's it going to work? How's it going to happen? And Paul says, in essence, look, the resurrection of the body goes beyond anything that science can explain. Science can't explain how God created the world in the first place. That's why God questions Job, as he does at the end of the book. Jimmy read a little portion of that for us there today. That's why God questions Job the way that he does. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I put the sea in its place? Where were you when I created the ostrich and the horse and the hawk? See, science can investigate the creation, but it cannot explain how the creation itself came to be, how creation happened. And in the same way, science cannot even begin to explain how God will recreate and reconstitute our bodies in a transformed way at the last day, because that's nothing less than a new creation. See, science can be very useful in explaining what normally happens in God's world, but the resurrection of the dead is anything but a normal event. And so it is outside the realm of scientific investigation and explanation. And that's why it won't do any good to appeal to science or scientific arguments to try to argue against the resurrection. This is God's world. And God does things that are miraculous, that are outside the ordinary. And that's why Paul says in verse 36, it would be foolish to seek to limit what God can do by what we can understand. Those who raise this question as an objection, Paul says, it's foolish. You're limiting the power of God by what you think you know about the world. And you can't do that. God's power goes beyond. Now, a couple weeks ago, as we were looking at this passage, we started to look at these contrasts that Paul draws out between our present bodies and the bodies we will have in the resurrection. And there's some interesting contrasts there, but we left off without discussing one of them, the contrast Paul draws in verses 44 and 45. And the reason we left off there is because this last one is really the most difficult to understand. In fact, it's even difficult to translate into English. Very hard to get a handle on what Paul is saying here. So this is hard stuff we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. But hang with me, because if you do, I think you'll see why this is worth it, why Paul gets into this with the Corinthians. If you can understand this, you can pretty much understand any passage of Scripture. Because Paul here is giving us the big picture of what it's all about. It's very tightly argued. There's a lot packed into this, very deep, but very worth it. Paul says there is a natural body, and so there must be a spiritual body. Now, the way he describes these two different kinds of bodies is important. What is this natural body? The Greek term there that's used to describe the body is actually psyche. We get the word soul from it. So he's saying there is a soulish body. That's the first kind of body. And then he says there is a spiritual body. Now, to us, that sounds very strange. Spiritual body sounds contradictory. You know, we tend to think something is either spiritual or bodily, but it can't be both. You know, you have a body, you know, but if you're just a spirit, then you're like a ghost or something, and you don't have a body. But Paul here speaks of a spiritual body. What is it? What is he talking about? Well, I think to understand this, we have to understand the kind of contrast that Paul is making here. We need to understand that when he talks about the soulish body and when he talks about the spiritual body, he's not talking about what these bodies are made of. He's talking about what fills these bodies, what empowers the body, what energizes the body, what directs the body. He's talking about the type of life lived in the body. I could make a contrast like this that might be sort of similar. I could say, you know, first you have a coal-powered ship, and then you have a nuclear-powered ship. So you have a coal-powered ship first, and then afterwards you have a nuclear-powered ship. You have a ship in both cases, just like you have a body in both cases, but it's empowered by and animated by something different in those two cases. The coal-powered ship gives way to and is replaced by the nuclear-powered ship, and that's what Paul is saying here. Paul talks about a body that is directed and empowered by the soul. And then he talks about a body that is empowered spiritually. Now, what does he mean by that? When Paul uses spiritual in this way, you should think capital S. This is spiritual with a capital S. Spiritual here means of the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual body here is a body that is spirit created, spirit filled, spirit empowered. It's a body like the resurrection body of Jesus. The resurrection body of Jesus was physical, but it was also spiritual, which is why it's called a glorious body. It was a body raised by the Holy Spirit. Again and again, you see that in the New Testament scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit that raised the body of Jesus from the grave. And Paul's saying, that's the kind of body we'll have in the future. Yeah, it'll be a physical body, but it will be a body filled by and empowered by God's Spirit in a new way. So what's this contrast then that Paul is making? Again, I said this is deep. Hang with me here. The first creation body is a soul-filled body, and that's why Paul quotes Genesis 2:7. He goes back to the creation account to explain it. He says, he quotes Genesis 2:7 in verse 45. He says, "The Lord formed the man out of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And see, insofar as we still belong to the first creation, the life you have right now derives from Adam. The life you're living, you're living with an Adamic body and soul. Like Adam, you were made from the dust, and you will return to the dust. Right now, in a very real sense, we all still belong to the first creation. Adam is in you. Adam is in you. And your only hope to escape the fate of Adam, death, is to be united to a new Adam, a glorified Adam, to receive a new kind of life. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. He says, in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus as the new Adam became a life-giving spirit. Again, that's in verse 45. He was raised with a spiritual body, which means the Spirit raised him from the dead. And again, there's a lot of Bible passages that speak that way. But it also means, and I think this is the real point, Jesus now has the power to give a new kind of life to his people. He has power to give the Holy Spirit and a new kind of life to his people. Think about that gospel lesson I read this morning. John chapter 20, where Jesus breathes on his disciples and it says they received the Holy Spirit. See that? That is parallel. See, Jesus becomes a life-giving spirit. And that event in John 20 is parallel to God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life in the beginning. So in Genesis 2, God breathes life into the nostrils of Adam and he becomes a living soul. But in John 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus has become a life-giving spirit. The first Adam received life. But this new Adam, the last Adam, gives life. He gives a new kind of life. Resurrection life. The life that comes from his Spirit. And what Paul is doing here, he's looking ahead to the last day when our bodies will be raised. And he says that the last day, Jesus will raise us up. And in doing so, he will fill us completely with his Spirit so that our bodies will resemble his. And we will be fully indwelt by God's Spirit, fully energized by God's Spirit. These lowly, Adam-like bodies that we have right now will be transformed into glorious, Christ-like bodies. The soulish body will give way to the spiritual body. And again, we don't know what all that means, but we know that Christ's resurrection is the blueprint. Christ's resurrection body is the template. It's the model. It's the prototype. And we know, too, that Christ gives us his Spirit even now. Even now, we share in this spiritual life in some way. But not until the last day, not until the day of the resurrection, will the Holy Spirit so totally permeate our bodies and our souls, our hearts and our minds, so that we can be said to have a spiritual body, a glorified body. Resurrection life is spirit life. It's Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-filled life in the fullest sense. We taste it now, but we will have the fullness of it then. But there's even more here. And again, I said this is about as deep as it gets, and I think that's really true. Continue on into Paul's train of thought here. Paul shows us really the whole sweep of God's purposes from beginning to end. The whole sweep of God's purposes for humanity and for history. And of course, to do this, he does what you always have to do, which he goes back to the very beginning, back even before Adam's fall into sin, to the original creation. So we're not here just talking about what's true because sin entered the world. We're talking about what would have been true even if Adam had not sinned. And what's the case? Well, we find that God created humans, and indeed the whole creation, to move from one level of glory to a higher level of glory. There was a created glory. The original creation was glorious. Adam was glorious. But God designed for Adam and the whole creation to advance from one state of glory to an even higher state of glory. There's a paradox in that. Adam was made perfect, and yet Adam was also capable of growing. He was made glorious, but he was capable of growing even into a higher glory, a greater degree of glory. That's where he was headed from the very beginning. The entrance of sin into the world does not alter God's original plan for the creation. It complicates that plan because now God's going to have to redeem us from sin, but that original plan stays intact. That original plan was already in place from the beginning. And that's the plan God continues to work out and pursue. And that's really what verses 46 to 49 are about. Paul back behind the fall of Adam to the very creation of Adam in the beginning. And then compares that with the risen Christ. And that's really what you have in verses 46 to 49. Again, it's deep stuff, but listen. It was always God's plan for there to be an earthly humanity represented in Adam. And it was always God's plan for that to be followed by a heavenly humanity represented by the last Adam. Paul says, in effect, because there is a first Adam of the earth, there must be a second Adam of the heavens. Because there was an earthly Adam, there must be a second Adam, a heavenly Adam. There is this built-in progression, this built-in pattern, this built-in order and sequence to history. History was already going somewhere from the very beginning. And here you see what the whole plan was from the beginning. You know, really everything begins in the garden with that first Adam, but it was headed to this second Adam. It was headed from earth to heaven. Now, I think you see how this progression is built in. There's a lot of ways we could point to it. But I think you see how this progression was built into the way God made the world. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and think about this, you remember what God put in the center of the Garden of Eden? He put in the center of the garden two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was God's word to Adam? God said to Adam, you can eat of every tree of the garden, every tree. But then he said, there's one tree that's off limits to you. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look real carefully at the way that this is laid out in Genesis 2, where God speaks these words to Adam, I think you see hints that this was only a temporary prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, when you eat of that tree, in that day, when you eat of it, you will die. But it's as though God's saying, there's going to come a time when you eat of it. There's going to be a time when you have permission to eat of it. Now, see, with those two trees, this is what it means. Adam, in the beginning, had access to the tree of life. He could take and eat from the tree of life. He did not yet have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he could eat of the tree of life. That was his sacramental meal, communion with God through the fruit of that tree. But he could not yet partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he was faithful, if he matured and continued to grow, when the time was right, God would have granted Adam access to that second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was held out to Adam as a future promise. And yes, he would die when he partook of that tree, die to the old order, but of course there would be a resurrection on the other side. God would raise him up into a better and more glorious form. That was the promise. That's what was held out to Adam in the beginning. Just stay faithful, stay the course, obey me. Drive the serpent out when he invades the garden. Prove that you're faithful to me. And when the time is right, when you're mature, when you're ready, I will give you access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's why I say that. It's not just because of what you find in the Genesis account, but actually, if you look at how that language is used, the knowledge of good and evil, throughout Scripture, what you find is this knowledge of good and evil describes not ordinary moral knowledge. Adam and Eve, of course, had that. They knew right from wrong. But it describes the kind of knowledge that glorified people have, that people who are in positions of rule and authority have. Knowledge of good and evil has to do with wisdom and dominion and judging. It has to do with glory, this exalted state. And here's just one example of that. 1 Kings chapter 3, remember King Solomon. God said, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want, King Solomon? And what does Solomon ask for? He asks for wisdom. Wisdom to rule over God's people. But when he prays for wisdom in Kings 3, this is how he puts it. Lord, give your servant knowledge of good and evil. He says, give me an understanding heart to judge your people. What does he ask for? He basically asks for a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Give me that kind of wisdom. The kind of wisdom you promised to Adam if he had been faithful. Give me that kind of wisdom so I can rule over your people well. It's that kind of knowledge of good and evil. It refers, again, not to basic knowledge of morality, which Adam and Eve already had and which Solomon already had. But it refers to wise discernment fit for a king. It refers to maturity. It refers to the kind of glory that comes with being a judge and a king and a ruler. So think about this. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, instead of going to the tree of life and getting their strength there, when they fall for the lies of the tempter, the serpent, and they go and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what are they really doing? You know what they're really doing? They are seizing kingly office for themselves before they're ready for it. They are seizing kingly glory before they're ready for it, prematurely, before God is ready to bestow it upon them. It'd be like a six-year-old grabbing the family car keys and taking the car for a spin. If he'll be faithful and mature, the time will come when he can drive the family car. But if he seizes the keys prematurely, that glory of driving, that privilege for himself, what happens? He wrecks. It's a disaster. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve. They seize kingly office for themselves prematurely. They weren't ready for it, and it wasn't rightfully theirs. And whenever someone seizes a position of rule and leadership that doesn't yet belong to them, that they're not ready for, what happens? You get shame instead of glory. And so that's what happened to Adam and his wife. Instead of God clothing them, vesting them with glorious white robes fit for their office, what does God do? He clothes them with the skins of beasts. He says, look, you want to listen to beasts? Fine, I'll clothe you with skins of beasts because you're acting beastly. You're not acting like one made in my image in this privileged position. You're acting like a beast. You listened to the field of the serpent. And so they enter into this realm of shame and this realm of death. But what have we seen again and again in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15? Indeed, you see it in a lot of places in Scripture. Jesus comes, and who is Jesus? Jesus is a new Adam. And so where the first Adam went wrong, Jesus does it right. And so does Jesus come and seize kingly glory for himself? That's what Satan offers to him as well in his temptation in the wilderness. Look, Jesus, right now you can have all this kingly glory. Just bow down before me. That's all you have to do. Forget all that cross stuff. Just bow down and kingly glory will be yours. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't fall like the first Adam. Instead, he obeys, and he obeys, and he keeps on obeying, even when it means suffering. And finally, he died on the cross. But what happens then? Because Jesus has patiently waited, because he hasn't seized glory for himself, what does his Father do? after his death on the third day. His Father exalts him to glory. His Father raises him from the dead and invests him with all authority over heaven and earth. He becomes the heavenly Adam in his resurrection. And now he is King of kings and Lord of lords. What God promised to the first Adam, the second Adam receives because he was faithful. He didn't seize that kingly glory ahead of time. God exalted him. God made him king. God installed him as king. You know, we had a Republican National Convention not too long ago and a Democratic National Convention not too long ago. You may have noticed we didn't have a Jesus National Convention. And that's because Jesus is not running for re-election. No matter what happens on November 6th, Jesus Christ is still Lord of lords and King of kings. He doesn't run a re-election campaign. He's been installed as king over all forever because his Father has raised him up from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And what Paul shows us here is at that last day when Jesus returns in glory and when he raises us from the dead, then humanity will finally reach its goal. With Jesus as the new Adam, he will bring many sons to glory, just as God planned from the beginning when he made the first Adam. That plan will then be completed. Now, you may have all kinds of questions about that, but what I want you to see here is Paul has taken all of history from the very beginning to the very end and squeezed it down into just a few verses here. And he says, look, there's an Adam stage to history and there's a Jesus stage to history. There's a stage where there is a soulish body and there's a stage coming that indeed in some sense has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus where there is a spiritual body. There's an earthly body, the earthly Adam, and there is a heavenly body. There are these two stages to human existence. And the way to share in that second stage, that glory stage, the heavenly stage, is to get in union with Jesus by faith. It's to get in union with Jesus by faith. And when you do that, then you know, just as you have shared in the image of the first Adam, the earthly Adam, then you can know that you will share in the image of the second Adam, the last Adam, the heavenly Adam. And so you could ask the question, well, in terms of that timeline, you know, two stages with two Adams, where are we on that timeline right now? Where are we on that map of history right now? And I think Paul would say to us, look, you are still in your Adamic bodies. And yet, the new Adam has breathed new life into you. He has breathed spiritual life into you. And so you can know that at the last day, you will fully enter into that heavenly life, that spiritual life, that glory life when Jesus raises up your body by the power of your Holy Spirit and gives you a glorious body like his own. Then and only then will you be fully like Jesus inside and out, fully conformed to his image. But that's our goal. That's our hope. That's where we're going. But of course, even that is not all. You know, if you think about what Paul says about the resurrection of the body here and how he contrasts the two Adams and all of that, you know, you can really start to think, well, what is this resurrection life going to be like? What's it going to be like? Obviously, Adam had a place to live. The first Adam had a place to live. When we have bodies like the second Adam, where are we going to live? We've got to have some place to live in these bodies. And I think there are hints and traces and clues here that there is going to be a new and transformed creation. God is going to give us a place to live and work and worship and play in our resurrection bodies. And indeed, then we can say the whole creation will be transformed. Paul picks up on that theme in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, which we also read this morning. What does Paul say there? The first creation, the Adamic creation, fell into bondage when the first Adam sinned. It was subjected to futility, but it was subjected to futility in hope because God's plan for the creation and the human race was still alive. And when the last Adam comes, when he comes in glory, Paul says, creation will be glorified as well. Creation will be liberated from its bondage. See, all this talk about the resurrection of the body, it raises some interesting questions for us to think about. What will life in the resurrection be like? What does God have in store for us? Where are we headed? I mean, obviously, we can't say too much about it. We won't know for sure until we get there. I mean, we don't know what life without sin and without suffering is really like. We've never seen the kind of glory that awaits us. So we can't say for sure, but Scripture does give us tantalizing little hints and clues that I think are intended to awaken our imaginations. Awaken our imaginations so we will grow in our anticipation of resurrection life. So our expectation of the resurrection will be heightened. In fact, I would say we ought to spend a lot of time. You know, we ought to spend some time imagining and even speculating what life in that resurrection world and resurrection bodies will be like. I think that's healthy and helpful for us. What are some of the clues that we have that Paul gives us here that we find elsewhere in Scripture? Well, in Revelation 21 and 22, right at the end of the Bible, we find that when heaven and earth come together, it's depicted as a garden city. Gardens include things like rivers and mountains and trees and flowers. A garden is nature at its most beautiful, but it's also a city. Cities include things like people and buildings and art and music and athletics and work and recreation. The city represents civilization at its best and its most developed form. And I think by giving us that image of a garden city, the Scriptures are saying, look, you can expect to find all of those things in their perfected form. In this new creation, nature and culture will be perfected. But beyond that, we're also told in Revelation that our greatest treasure, our greatest privilege, our greatest reward will be that we will see God Himself face to face. We will behold God's glory with our own eyes. Who can imagine what that will be like? To behold the breathtaking beauty of the Lord. What pleasure and what peace there must be in beholding the glory of the Lord in this way. Because of these little hints and clues we're given, we can say the new creation will be a place of constant discovery and exploration. We will go on for all eternity growing into a deeper relationship with God, higher up and further in, as C.S. Lewis would put it. We'll be learning more and more for all eternity about ourselves, about each other, and about God's world. It staggers the imagination. There will be no death. The only tears will be the tears of joy. There will be no suffering, no funeral homes, no psychiatric wards. There'll be no rehab centers, no bigotry, no depression, no unemployment, no miscommunication, no boredom, no sadness, no cancer, no temptation. There'll be friendship, but there won't be any cliques. Nobody will ever feel left out. There'll be laughter, but never at somebody else's expense. There'll be adventure, but no fear. There'll be times of great feasting, full of joy and delight. There'll be diversity, but no division, no envy. There'll be sharing, but no stealing, trust, but no betrayal, property, but no theft. It will be a world of perfect love and joy everywhere. There'll be rest, but no laziness. You can go on and on and on. You know, what else can we say about it? You know, think about the happiest you've ever been in this life. The happiest you've ever been. And know that that is but the faintest glimmer of the kind of happiness and contentedness that awaits you in the world to come. Think about the most beautiful thing you've ever seen or the most beautiful music you've ever heard. And know that that is but the faintest appetizer or hors d'oeuvre, foreshadowing, whetting your appetite for something so much more beautiful still to come. Or think about things like this. You know, Scripture talks a good bit about rewards in the world to come. We can't know exactly what that means, but it seems that it includes compensation for sacrifices that we make in this life. So when you sacrifice for God's sake, for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of others, in some way those sacrifices, you'll be recompensed in some way for that. You know, so imagine yourself having the rare opportunity to go on a fishing trip. You know, something you've been looking forward to and waiting for and excited about. And on that day, as you're packing up everything to go on your fishing trip, you have a neighbor with an emergency need. And so you sacrifice your fishing trip to help your neighbor. I would say, in the resurrection, Jesus will take you on the greatest fishing trip you could ever imagine. That sacrifice that you made will be paid back. It'll be compensated. And indeed, Jesus said, whatever you give up will be made up to you up to a hundredfold. It'll all be given back to you, and then some blessing piled on top of blessing. All our missed opportunities, things we've given up for the sake of serving others, will be given back to us. Or here's another question that comes up. What about animals? This is a question people always like to ask about the new creation, about the resurrection. Will animals be there with us? Well, again, look at what Romans 8 says. The creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin, but creation too will be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So I think the answer to that question, will there be animals in the new creation? It had to be yes. God made animals. God loves animals. In Romans 8, their destiny is linked to that of the earth and to our own destiny. And so God's future plans must include animals. In fact, I find it really interesting. Every time you see a new Adam figure, a sort of new creation begin, animals are always there. God made Adam and put him in the garden. And what's the first thing he does? He brings animals to him. Noah is a new kind of Adam figure who begins a new creation after the flood. But what does God do with Noah? He brings animals to him. And those animals are saved on the ark. They're preserved through the judgment. Jesus, of course, is the last Adam. When he comes into the world, where is he? He's in a manger, surrounded by animals. And so if God holds true to his pattern, in the new creation, there will be animals as well. In fact, I think Paul may even be hinting at this in verse 39 when he speaks of God making all these different kinds of flesh. Flesh for animals and for fish and for birds. Why should we think that resurrection, the only kind of flesh there will be, is human flesh? No. There will be all these other kinds of creatures as well. He can recreate bodies for animals just as easily as he can for humans. In fact, I think you see throughout Scripture how God cares for animals and commands us to do the same and uses animals to fulfill his purposes. Like the ravens that fed Elijah, the great fish that swallowed Jonah. He even made a donkey talk and verbalize its thoughts and its feelings in Numbers chapter 22. There's a tantalizing little tidbit for you to think about what that might be like in the new creation. Eve doesn't seem very surprised when the serpent starts talking to her. Makes you wonder. In Jonah 4, God says he cares even for the cattle in the city of Nineveh, and that's why he won't destroy the city. And in the book of Proverbs, he commands us to not be cruel to animals, but to care for them. This is just a part of our humanity, to love and care for animals. The fourth commandment requires us to give animals rest on the Sabbath day, working animals. And actually, I think you see in the book of Revelation where all the living creatures are praising God. Animal symbolism is used there. The living creatures that praise God continually. It includes animals. Even in the psalm we sang this morning, Psalm 148, you see hints of that. You see hints of that. Well, there's really only one way to close out a sermon like this, and that is with C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. And he does this better than anybody else. The Narnian stories are full of allegories and analogies that help us understand what the new creation will be like. And towards the end of the last book in the series, The Last Battle, the children have entered into this new Narnia. They've entered into Aslan's country, this transformed Narnia, but they don't yet know where they are. And they start looking around, and Lucy says, you know, those trees over there look kind of familiar, but somehow they're different. And slowly it begins to dawn on them that the geography of the place where they are matches the geography of Narnia. Lucy says, look, it's the same place, only it's somehow... And she can't really finish her sentence. And Lord Diggory says, yes, it is different. Somehow the things, they have more colors. They're more real, more like the real thing. And then one of the creatures begins to speak this way. He says, Narnia is not dead. This is the real Narnia. And Peter says, but how can it be? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, yet here we are. And Lord Diggory says, listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow or as waking life is from a dream. And then the narrator adds these words. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who finally summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that all of this earth, all of this world that really matters will be drawn into your new world, your new creation. We give you thanks and praise for this promise in Christ's name. Amen.